finally gotten to the judges. Been through the first two chapters, and we've seen the framework, the background that characterizes this book, and now we finally have some judges to look at, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 7. As we move into this section, I'd like to remind you of the sequences of judges that make up this book. We've divided them into four sequences. The first sequence is Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah with Barak in chapters 3 through 5. Then Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair in 6 through 10. Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon in 11 and 12. And Samson finally at the end. And we'll see some of the reasons for that division today. But we're going to begin with Othniel. And I'll read with you the history of Othniel as I read through him. Notice how closely he corresponds to these cycles that we have seen of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and the Lord's restoration by raising up a judge. So chapter 3, verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim in the groves. That's the rebellion. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And there's the retribution. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and there's their repentance, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. And there we have the restoration. And then finally in verse 11, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray together once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up people throughout the history of your people, Lord. Those who would call folk to turn to you and who would do battle, Lord, against the adversaries of your people, whether physical or spiritual. We thank you, Lord, for Othniel and his faithfulness. And we pray that as we meditate together on what he did and the circumstances of his ministry, that you would help us, Lord, to be like him, instruments used by your Spirit to deliver people from the power of Satan and to recall your people to a faithful walk for our Savior until he returns. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as we go through these cycles of judges, you'll notice that the three judges in chapter 3 all come from the southern part of the country. So Othniel is down in the area of Debir, and Ehud from Benjamin, beginning to move into the north. Shamgar, we don't know where he came from. He's all we know is he was a judge. So we can't say what his origin was. But we're starting from the south. That's also where we started in chapter 1. We began with Judah in the south of the land, and then they moved upwards toward the north over the course of as the chapter moved on. Judah, you'll remember, was doing quite well, but then the later verses from verse 21 on did not do so well. And we'll see here that Othniel is a good judge. He's nothing negative to be said about his judgeship. That is not the case with some of those whom we will meet later. I want you also to recognize, as we go through these cycles, that in these first three, which we've put together here, that is, we've said that Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, that's the first cycle, the first metacycle, the first sequence of judges. Notice the adversaries. We start with Mesopotamia, which is quite a ways away. That's the land between Tigris and Euphrates. We'll talk a good deal about that today. Then the next adversary is from Moab, which is right across the Jordan River. That's very close. And the next is the Canaanites from within the land. Then later on we're going to see others from outside, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. But right now, in this first sequence, we've got a geographical progression. The enemy is coming closer and closer to the land. In fact, as I worked through this passage, I found my attention attracted by a number of things that I thought would have spiritual profit for us to consider. And they ended up boiling down the lessons of Othniel to four words. Forget, Mesopotamia, spirit, and rest. So I will propose to you that we begin with forgetting, and then we'll go to Mesopotamia. That's probably about as far as we'll get today. We'll see. We might be able to get into spirit, and ultimately we'll talk about the land had rest as well. But we'll go through the passage paying special attention to these four words, because each of these carries significant spiritual lessons for us as we try to unpack them. So in verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. There's the word forget or forget in the King James English. Each of these cycles describes the apostasy of the people, but this is the most complete of any cycle until we get to Jehud. Typically, we read only, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But here we read they did three things. They did evil, and they forgot the Lord, and they served Baalim and the groves. As I was thinking about those terms, I thought, well, we just had this summary back in chapter 2, right? Which describes six different words to characterize Israel's departure from the Lord. Beginning in 2:11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, well, that's what happened here in 3:7. And they served Baalim. Well, that's at the end of 3:7, right? They served Baalim in the groves. The third word is they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the fourth is they followed other gods, or the gods of the people that were round about them. The fifth is they bowed down themselves unto them. The sixth is they provoked the Lord to anger. And then we come back to forsook and served again in verse 13 of chapter 2. So two of these words we find in the summary in chapter 2, 11 to 13. But that summary didn't mention forgetting the Lord. I thought to myself, well, where'd that come from? We just had this nice summary, and now he's opening it up. He drops a new word on us. So we have to figure that out. So we look through the Old Testament for passages that talk about forgetting the Lord. And this is easy to do now with Bible software. And if you do this, you discover that there's, in most, it only occurs about seven times in the Old Testament. And typically once per book. This is the only place it appears in the book of Judges, for example. But it appears four times in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapters 6 through 8, this is a major theme in chapters 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy, forgetting the Lord. And so I think we ought to pay some attention here to what's going on. In fact, you might want to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy so you can read this extended section through. Starting in 6:8, chapter 6, of course, is where God gives the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And in verse 6, he tells, these words shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. What's the point of all these instructions? Well, the point is verse 12. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. all of these commandments that he gives them, verse 6, let them be on your heart, memorize them, verse 7, teach them, tie them on your hand, tie them between your eyes, write them upon the doorposts of your house. These are all remembrances. These are things to help you not forget the Lord. That's the point of them all. And when he talks about not forgetting the Lord, if we read in verses 10 through 12, we'll see that he has three details in mind. The first is the blessings, the material blessings that they have received through the conquest. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. So the first point is, he has richly blessed you. Don't forget that. The second point, the second half of verse 12, is the Exodus, the deliverance from bondage. Not only are you overflowing with material blessings that he's given you, but you've been delivered from bondage. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And then in verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. This third theme is their duty toward the Lord, of worshiping him and keeping his commandments. So they have received tremendous material blessings. They've been delivered from Egypt and their bondage there. They are to worship him alone and keep his commandments. Don't forget. Don't forget. All that hangs on the commandment in verse 12. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. So the verb appears once there. It appears three times in chapter 8. And we're going to see the same details there that we saw in chapter 6. If you go to chapter 8, the first nine verses emphasize two things. First of all, they emphasize the blessings that God has given. And second, they warn about not keeping God's commandments. Remember in chapter 6, keeping his commandments was grouped together with not worshiping other gods at the end. But here we're going to see a motive for not forgetting the Lord, or a mechanism for not forgetting the Lord in each of these three sections. So, first of all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Here come the material blessings. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. You got hungry, and then he fed you, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy feet swell these 40 years. Can you imagine having a suit of clothes that didn't wear out for 40 years? And it's not like they had a big wardrobe along with them. They would wear one thing all the time, and it never wore out. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God. Here it is again, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of waters and fountains of depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. See the emphasis on the material blessings that he has provided. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Forget not the Lord in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. So that's the first instance of forget not the Lord. And it's coupled with the two themes. Theme number one, the material blessings. Theme number two, obey the Lord's commandments. Verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. Here it is again. Which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Here's the second statement about forgetting the Lord in verse 14. And here it's associated with God bringing you out of the land of Egypt. He brought you safely through the wilderness. Don't you dare think that you're the one who provided all this for yourself. It's so easy when God's bounty is upon us to look and say, well, you know, I did pretty well with my career after all. I guess I made a few right decisions there, and I'm not a dumb person. I was pretty smart, and it's working out pretty well here. And you begin to take credit yourself for what is done. No, you're forgetting the Lord. You can forget the Lord by breaking his commandments. You can forget the Lord by taking the credit to yourself. And now in verse 18, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Here is the problem of worshiping false gods. So he reminds them of how he has delivered them from a terrible bondage in Egypt. He reminds them of how he has enriched them by his goodness to them, providing for their every need during their wilderness wandering, and then bringing them into the land and giving them things for which they did not labor. And then, number one, don't break my commandments. Number two, don't get credit for it yourself. And number three, don't go worship other gods. As I think about those different ways that we can forget the Lord, I wonder if there's not a progression there. Because we're the Lord's people. We acknowledge that. We claim him as our God. But every now and then maybe we get a little careless about his commandments. God's good to me. He won't care if I just cheat a little bit here, do this or that, and try to tweak things a little bit. And we're not fastidious in trying to follow his word. That's the first step. Well, if we break his commandments, as he continues to prosper us, we still see prosperity around us. The next thing we start to think is, well, maybe he's not the one that's doing this for me after all. Maybe I'm the one who's doing it for myself. It is my hand that gives me the power to get wealth. And that leads us to forget him even more. First of all, we forgot his teachings. Now we're forgetting his agency in our lives, his blessing. And the next step is we find ourselves falling down and worshiping false gods, whether it's the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. Remember, Paul gives us the clue to what idols are in our day when he calls covetousness idolatry. Any of these ungoverned lusts in our lives, they become idols that we worship. The exhortation not to forget the Lord reminds us of these things. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, back in Judges now, the children of Israel forgot the Lord God. And we find them already at the third step in that progression. Not only have they disobeyed his commandments and taken claim themselves for the bounty that he has poured upon them, but they have served Baalim and the groves. I think Deuteronomy 6 is our best defense against this. These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thine heart. Meditate in God's word regularly. Speak of it to your children, to your family, to your friends. Be preoccupied with it. Everything you see, see it through the light of God's word. That's tying it upon your head. Let your hand be constantly governed and guided by what God's word says. Bind God's word upon your hand. Write it upon the doorposts of your house so that everybody who goes by knows you're a Christian. Do your neighbors know you're a Christian? They know you're a follower of Jesus. Is it written upon the doorpost of your house? I'm not talking about being obnoxious to people, but I am talking about being known as one of God's people. Doing these things helps us to remember him, not to forget him. So that's the first big word. And that's the word to forget. That was the error that leads Israel into this problem. That was their rebellion, the heart of their rebellion. They forgot the Lord. Therefore, verse 8 of chapter 3 of Judges, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. I've noted to you that the first three adversaries of Israel get progressively closer. They start from Mesopotamia, then we have Moab, and then we have the Canaanites who are in the land. But I began to think about Mesopotamia a little bit because this piece of territory comes up frequently in the Old Testament. Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And the rivers in question are the Euphrates and the Tigris, both of which originate high in the Caucasian Mountains. My own ethnic background is partly Armenian, and the area where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together is in the heart of ancient Armenia. But as those rivers make their way down to the Persian Gulf, which is where they ultimately flow, they ultimately merge and flow into the Persian Gulf, they irrigate a large tract of land that otherwise would be desert. This is the same thing that happened with the Nile in Egypt. The Nile provides an irrigated strip where people can live with desert on either side. Well, that's what happened here. And the land around and between those two rivers was the heart of ancient civilization. I've put down here some of the names that are associated with this region. Ur of the Chaldees is within Mesopotamia. It's not strictly between the main course of the rivers, but in the southern part of the rivers here, there's a marsh, and they're densely interwoven. It's more like a delta. And Ur is outside some of the branches and inside some of the others. Elam, just beyond Mesopotamia, shared its wealth. The plain of Shinar is the southern part of the area between the two rivers. Ancient Babylon was where the Tigris and Euphrates draw close together, and ancient civilizations built canals between them so that shipping could move back and forth between the rivers. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, lies high up on the Tigris. And Haran, which is where Abraham's family went and settled for a while, and where Jacob went to get his wives, and where Abraham sent to get a wife for Isaac, his son. That's also in this area between the rivers, Mesopotamia. If you wanted to go from the Persian Gulf area over to the land of Israel, you did not go straight east, straight west, because you'd have to cross the desert. You would travel up Mesopotamia until you got over to the coast, and then you could come down the coast finding water and sustenance as you traveled. And that's why most invasions against Israel came either from the south, that is Egypt, or from the north. You rarely read about invaders coming from the east. Sometimes there are raiding tribes coming from the east, like the Midianites. But the major threats, Assyria and Babylon, came from the north because they took this circuitous route to follow the area where they could find food. Well, this area often enters Israel's history. It is the first adversary that they face now in the land. Well, way back in Genesis chapter 14, soon after God had called Abraham out, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah. Shinar, we know, that is this broad area between the Tigris and Euphrates, just to the southeast of where Babylon was in antiquity, where the two rivers come together. Elasar was probably somewhere in this area. Elam, as I've pointed out, was at the head of the Persian Gulf, down around the area where the rivers joined together. We don't know who Tidal, king of nations, was. That's an unusual description. But right from the beginning of Israel's history, they had trouble with this area. And, of course, this is the area from which Babylon and Assyria, first Assyria, then Babylon, came to take the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom captive. They came from Mesopotamia, Assyria from Nineveh, and the Babylonians from Babylon. It's also the area from which Abraham originally came. In chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 7, God says to him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees." And Ur is down toward the point where the two rivers begin to come together again. Now, the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land, the land of promise. Well, that meant that Abram and his family had to make this long migration up and down. You can't take an extended family. We know his family had over 400 servants in it at the time he was in the land. You can't lead them across the desert directly. So they made their way up here, and his father became infirm, and so they waited at Haran until his father passed away. But then ultimately, he made his way down to the land of promise. Stephen recalls that in Acts 7:2. The Lord God of glory appeared unto our father when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." He finally finished that obedience after his father died, and he made his way into the land of promise. This was not just a geographical migration. This is critical. At the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua says to all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." The flood is a little flowery. It's simply the word river, the river. The reference is to the Euphrates. "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Mesopotamia was the home of other gods. And when Abraham left Mesopotamia, he was following the command of the true God, leaving the land of Marduk and his minions, the high god of the Babylonian people, and making his way over to a new land to serve the Lord. When Abraham's descendants forget the Lord and step out of his protection, those pagan gods send their servants back to chastise them. Now, Keith Green had a song once entitled, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Some of you may remember that song. Well, this is kind of that same theme. You want to go back to Mesopotamia? You don't want to serve the Lord? You don't want to live for Him? In Genesis 14, the target is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they're known for their corruption. They deserve to be smacked anyway. But it didn't hurt that Lot was there, somebody who was compromising the principles of the Abrahamic covenant for the sake of his own comfort to live in the land of plenty and prosperity. And so, the Lord sends people from Mesopotamia to chasten him. In Judges chapter 3, they arrive in the land of promise, having come out of Egyptian bondage, and here they are in the land of promise, and they forget the Lord. And what's the first thing the Lord does to call them back? He sends some Mesopotamians. You don't like it here? You don't want to serve me? Go back to Mesopotamia. When the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive, 2 Kings 17 makes it very clear that was because they had turned from the Lord and forgotten His covenant. They turned away from Him. And when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you cannot escape the conclusion that the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon is based on their apostasy. The people didn't want to follow the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, back to Marduk. You go back to Babylon. I'm done with you. Now, the application of this to us is, I think, very important, because we've all come out of Mesopotamia. None of us was born a believer, contrary to what some people in Reformed circles may try to tell you. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, was confronted by the Lord Jesus, who told him that he had a new mission, and that was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. When Paul preached to the Gentiles, he was turning people from the power of Satan to God. They were under Satan's control. Abraham and his fathers worshipped false gods when they lived in Mesopotamia, and we served a false god as well. Later, he reminds the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 2, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Did you know that every unbeliever is spirit possessed? You're either going to have the Holy Spirit in you, or you're going to have an ungodly spirit in you. There is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And that's what we all did. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. None of us was born a Christian. We were all born, if you will, in Mesopotamia. We were born in Satan's domain, under his rule. We were saved out of that. Just as God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your country, come into the land that I will show you, and worship me there. So God put his hand on us and said, come out from Satan's rule and come into my kingdom. That's what the gospel is all about. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You enter into God's kingdom. You submit to him. That's what happened to Abraham. That's what happened to us. And when Israel, Abraham's descendants, forgot the Lord and tried to turn away from him, God sends the Mesopotamians back. And so perhaps it should not surprise us that if we drift away from the Lord and fall into sin, Satan comes back. And the New Testament uses this language. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, Paul is talking about a man that has been involved in serious sin. He's in the church in Corinth. The people have been too tolerant of this. They should have exercised church discipline. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 3, says, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When the church finds it necessary to exclude somebody from fellowship because of their sin, it's effectively, okay, it's Babylonian captivity time. You don't want to serve the Lord? You go back to Satan's country and serve him. We'll deliver you back. He'd be more than happy to take you back. He's sitting there waiting. Come back to Daddy. Let you serve him for a while. And see what you think that's like. And see if that will make you ready to serve the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So when Israel forgot the Lord sent them back to Mesopotamia, or sent the Mesopotamians to chastise them. And if we forget the Lord, he may allow the evil spirits that we once served to torment us, to remind us of the deliverance that he has provided for us. So that's two words out of four. I don't think I'm going to start the spirit one right now because I won't be able to finish it, and I'd like to be able to.
Where are the four words listed on the first
page? The four words are listed on the first page. The first is forget. We talked about forgetting the Lord in various ways, first by breaking his commands, then by assuming that it's all due to us, and finally by worshiping other gods in his place. And we talked about Mesopotamia as an illustration of the ungodly origin of God's people and also the source of chastisement that comes upon us when we drift away from the Lord. And we have yet to consider the power of the Holy Spirit on the children of Israel in bringing them back to the Lord. I will note one thing here, though, before we close. Verse 8 tells us in Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years, and then they cried to the Lord. It took them 8 years to get the message. 8 years they served Chushan Rishathaim. You would have thought maybe they were waking up before that. But sometimes it takes a long period of God's chastening hand before people will wake up. And in this case, it was 8 years. We'll find out how the Lord delivered them, Lord willing, when we come together next week to consider the work of the Spirit of God. Let's pray once more. Father, you are a great God. You have cared so bountifully for us. First of all, Lord, in choosing us, and then in redeeming us by the death and resurrection of your own Son. And then, Father, by your constant care for us, by your Spirit and your provision for us in our daily needs. Lord, we pray that we would never forget you. Help us, Lord, to obey your commandments, to recognize that everything we have is a gift from you. Help us, Lord, to exercise those implements of reminder that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to serve you, that it would not be necessary for you to deploy the wicked forces of the land from which we came to remind us of our sinfulness. Lord, we want to serve you, and we pray that by your grace and your Spirit's power, we could do that faithfully. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, our last opening hymn was about remembering the Lord, and we have a closing hymn along the same theme as well. And that is 135. It's a hymn that we often sing at the Lord's table together. This is why it's so important for us to remember the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. Let's turn to number 135. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn. Number 135.